Well, as I mentioned earlier, we conclude our series of messages this morning on what Jesus Christ thinks of his church. We've looked at Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and I thought it would be helpful just to give a little bit of an overview of where we've been before we embark on the last letter to the church at Laodicea. In chapter 1, we looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ and saw that the whole book is really a revelation of who he is. In chapter 1, particularly focuses on that, on who he is and what he's done. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What has he done? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and praise forever and ever. And then we saw this vision. John saw this vision of Jesus, and there were these descriptions of Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. He's the Lord of his church, and each one of these descriptions ends up somehow in these letters to the seven churches. Descriptions which give us a picture of the holiness and majesty of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we begin with these letters to the human representatives, personal representatives of the churches in Asia Minor, these seven churches that are on kind of a circuit. The church at Ephesus was the church that had lost its first love. Jesus says, "I know your works. You can't bear up with bear those who are evil. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up my names for my name's sake. You've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first." Then the second church at Smyrna was a church that had suffered and was going through tribulation and dark times. Jesus says to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," even though from his perspective, they are rich. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer," a message to the suffering church. The third church, the church at Pergamum, was the church that lived where Satan lives. Jesus says to them, chapter 2, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith." He has a few things against them in terms of tolerating immorality and such, and calls them to repentance. And then the next church was the church at Thyatira, a church of toleration of false teachers. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service, patient endurance, and unlike Ephesus, your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you, you tolerate in your midst a woman who is a false teacher." The fifth church was the church at Sardis, which is the dead church. Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Last week, we looked at the church at Philadelphia, which was a wonderful respite, wasn't it? Because we got to bask in the fact that there wasn't a lot of things that we were supposed to do as much as it was we were supposed to experience a fellowship and a tenderness of Jesus. He says, "I know your works. I've set before you an open door. I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The church with little power, and Jesus says, "Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." So this is where we've been in terms of the description of who Jesus is in chapter 1, the church that had lost its first love in Ephesus, the suffering church at Smyrna, the church that lives where Satan lives at Pergamum, the tolerant of false teachers church at Thyatira, the dead church at Sardis, the church with little power at Philadelphia. We come now to the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word today. You will remember that in addition to these descriptions of who Jesus is and Jesus saying that what he knows about the church and then where they have difficulties and then he promises a remedy and then he gives a promise for those who overcome or conquer, he also says at the end of each of these churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we have responded each time with each of these seven churches with this response, Jesus, we are listening. And this is your last opportunity to say that today. So let's really offer to Jesus our readiness to listen to what he is saying to the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, we are listening. Please be seated. Self-sufficiency seems to be a good virtue, doesn't it? To not be dependent on others is something that we try to even inculcate into our children's lives and to tell them to be honest and hard workers. There's nothing wrong with that. But maybe we should ask the question, what's wrong with self-sufficiency? What is wrong with self-sufficiency? In each of these letters, Jesus gives a description of himself that derives from the descriptions in Revelation chapter 1. Here in verse 14, Jesus gives the description of himself as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I think one thing that's wrong with self-sufficiency is that Christ's character shows that he alone is self-sufficient. He alone can be self-sufficient. No one else can be truly self-sufficient. Everyone needs to depend upon someone or something else, and where Jesus is heading is, you have to depend upon me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the source. I'm the one you have to depend upon. And if you're depending on anything else, if you say you depend on me plus something else, Jesus is saying, you are self-sufficient and you need to get rid of whatever else that thing is that you're holding on to. Let's think about his character for a moment. He says, the words of the Amen. This is the Hebrew. The word Amen means true. It's the Hebrew word for true. When Jesus talked about himself, he says he's the Amen. He is the true one. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see that creation came because the true one called it into being. In Isaiah 65:16, there's a description of how God's going to wrap everything up at the end of time. And it says, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. So from the beginning to the end, there's this virtue of the amen that's needed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of God find their amen or yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Who are we depending upon? Ourselves as the amen, the center of truth, of what is right, the determiner of what is right? Or are we depending on Christ as the amen? This word amen, it's used in the New Testament and translated as truly. 13 times in Mark, 31 times in Matthew, 6 times in Luke, Jesus says, truly, I say to you. 25 times in John, he says, truly, truly, I tell you. So Jesus is saying that he is the true one, the truth, the words of the truth. Then the second description here, he's the faithful and true witness. That Jesus is saying, I say so. And if you take a poll and it's 6 billion people on the planet say one thing and I say something else, guess who's wrong? He's the faithful and true witness. In John chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus says, when someone asks, well, why should we do this? And Jesus says, because I say so. He is the faithful and true witness. If you ever spend any time in studying philosophy formally, you will find out that everything kind of hinges on your presuppositions. What you do in terms of the presuppositions that you have will determine how you come out at the end. And Jesus is saying, I am self-authenticating. I am the faithful and true witness. Thirdly, Jesus says that he is the beginning of God's creation. This doesn't mean that he was the first created thing when he says he's the beginning of God's creation. It means that he is the source of God's creation. He called it all into being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul speaking of Jesus says, by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Christ's character shows that he alone is self-sufficient, and everything else in this universe, including you and me, including our church, including the church at Laodicea, has to look to Jesus as the one who is the amen, the faithful and true witness, and the source of our being, of our creation. Now, right now, you're thinking, well, I'm not self-sufficient. I'm trusting Jesus. Let's look at the church at Laodicea and what they said and see if we don't see ourselves in some fashion here. Laodicea was a self-sufficient church, and Jesus hated that. In order to understand the self-sufficiency, we've got to give a little bit of background to the town. We're now at the seventh of these seven churches that are on this circuit, all the way now to Laodicea. And I want to point out to you the closeness of proximity to Colossae and Hierapolis. Those cities kind of served as a tri-cities area, okay, in ancient times. It was an important road junction. It was a place where there was lots of trade. There was fertile land. There was banking. There was a temple there that was called Menkaru, where they did all kinds of medical practice, and particularly they had an eye salve that was made with something they called Phrygian powder, which enabled people to be able to be, you know, their eye diseases to be addressed. And so people would come from all over the world, really, to come to this area to get their eyes examined and looked at and hopefully cured. There was at Laodicea an area of shepherding where they raised sheep that had a particularly rich black coat. And so the textile industry was really big at Laodicea. So fertile land, trade, banking, physicians for the eyes, textile manufacturer. Laodicea could say, I'm rich, right? That's what they could say. We look what we've done. There was one problem at Laodicea. They didn't have any source for water. Water had to be piped in stone pipes from far distances. So here's a street in Laodicea, and under the street is a really good sewer system. They had all kinds of modern conveniences. Here's a stadium that seated, I don't know, I think it was like 60,000 people. It's not excavated yet, so you budding archaeologists, you know, can have your hand there if you get the proper permits. A theater that was there that's still yet to be uncovered. Here's some of those pipes that they piped water in. There was a 10-mile aqueduct that went from Colossae to Laodicea where they could get cold water. At Hierapolis, they had hot springs, so you could even bring hot water in. You can see how over time the pipe gets narrowed by the calcifying of the pipes. Here's the place at Hierapolis with the hot springs. People still go there to be able to bathe and be refreshed, to get cured, you know, in the hot springs. You can even enter the hot springs amid the ruins of the Romans, right? So it was a place that had a richness to it. Here's what the church at Laodicea said, verse 17, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. How do you think Jesus responds when we say that? Even if we don't actually say those words, but there's something that we're counting on in addition to Jesus. I'm counting on Jesus and this relationship I have with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Or I'm counting on Jesus and my 401k. I'm counting on Jesus and my job. I'm counting on Jesus and the approval I get from people for my, and fill in the blank of our abilities. Musical ability, athletic ability, academic ability, or anything that we're counting on that is not Jesus. Let's look back at verse 15 for a second. Jesus says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I know the traditional view of this is that Jesus is talking about spiritual temperature here. That is that Jesus is saying, I'd rather you were on fire for me or completely opposed to me, but as it is, you're kind of somewhere in the middle, and as a result, I don't like that and I want to spit you out of my mouth. I think that the background that I've shared with you suggests something different. Rather than it being spiritual temperature that Jesus is addressing here, I think that he is addressing spiritual usefulness. The cold water was unusually refreshing for it being so cold in that region. In a hot, dry climate, it was longed for. The hot springs could cure people. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'd rather you were refreshing or you were in some way healing. You're useless. You're neither refreshing nor healing. As it is, you are not accomplishing anything. In fact, you're kind of sickening. And the word that Jesus uses when he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, isn't the word pituo. Isn't that a great onomatopoetic word in Greek, right? Pituo, spit. No, the word that Jesus uses here is, I will vomit you. It's just kind of a bleh. You are so unuseful to me. There are a couple of reasons why I think this is a better understanding of the text, even though many good interpreters go with the spiritual temperature idea. A couple of thoughts here. One is, would Jesus want people to be cold? Would he want them to say, I want you to be a full-out enemy of mine? Three times he says cold or hot. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will spit you out. Jesus never says that cold is worse than hot here. He doesn't say that. He says lukewarm is bad, hot and cold is good. So that's why I think that spiritual usefulness is at work here that Jesus is addressing rather than spiritual temperature. Some people think that the spiritual that have the spiritual temperature view say that what Jesus is addressing here are people in the church who claim to be Christians but they really aren't. And what Jesus is doing here is he's addressing those folks. And that's why the invitation about standing at the door and knocking is an offer of salvation. But I'm concerned about verse 19, if that's the view. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Does the Bible anywhere say that Jesus reproves and disciplines those whom he loves who are not followers of Christ? No, everywhere in the New Testament where Jesus is addressing, reproving, and disciplining those whom he loves, he's talking about believers. So, while I have great respect for people who would suggest that this section in verses 15 and 16 are about spiritual temperature, I really think it's about spiritual usefulness and that Jesus is saying, Laodicea, you are a useless church. You're not accomplishing anything. You're just in it for yourself. What are we doing as a ministry, Laodicea is saying, that serves me? Now, the evidence for Laodicea's uselessness is found in its self-sufficient attitude, right? It says, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. In AD 60, about 30 years before Jesus wrote this, had John write it down, there was an earthquake at Laodicea. The earthquake leveled the town, leveled it. Now, what's the first thing that happens when an area meets with disaster? What's the first thing you do? Answer, you call for the government and you ask for help, right? You get a hold of FEMA and say, hey, where's our government aid, right? Listen, Laodicea was so self-sufficient that when Rome came to them and said, oh, your town is ruined, we're going to give you funds to rebuild your city, Laodicea said, nope, we're refusing government aid. We don't want it. We're going to rebuild the town ourselves. That's the self-sufficiency of Laodicea. They're rich. They're prosperous. They need nothing. So the question is, how did the church think that it was rich? Well, maybe they thought, we don't need any more people. We like what we're doing here with us, and we're just going to kind of hang together here. Perhaps it was they had a good balance sheet, and instead of using it for kingdom purposes, they were proud of it. It may be that they were content with their spiritual maturity. Hey, we've arrived at a place, and we're just going to kind of bask here at this spot. It may be that they didn't see that there was anything that they needed to change at all, and that they were content instead with the management of their personal sins rather than the killing of them. Jesus is saying, you're lukewarm. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. He says, you are wretched. You are not in a good spot. You are pitiable. You think that other people look up to you? Actually, other people should look down on you. You are poor. You think you're rich because of all your money? No, you are poor. Even with your eye doctors and all the wonderful Phrygian powder and the salves, you think that you can see? No, you are blind. You're so proud of your black wool from your sheep of the region. Even with your textile mills, you are naked. That's what he says, right? Do you see that there in verse 17? Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's something that we should think about in terms of what's wrong with self-sufficiency in terms of application. We should ask ourselves this question. Where is my self-sufficiency? What are the things that I'm counting on in addition to Jesus that I'm just hanging on to that if I lost those, it'd be over for me? Where is our self-sufficiency as a church in that way? I think we ought to ask that question both individually and collectively. Sometimes we look at Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler, and we go, what's going on there that Jesus asks him, you know, when he says, so what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you read in the scriptures? And the man gives a good answer about the Ten Commandments, right? You know the commandments. Jesus actually gives that answer, you know the commandments. And the guy said to him, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. And then Jesus gives this answer. You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, that's not something that we write down on our little evangelistic books of how to get to heaven, right? We don't have that as the game plan. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Next page, come and follow Jesus. Doesn't say that. There's a good reason, because that isn't, if we were going to write in brief what the plan of salvation is, that's not the plan of salvation. What Jesus is addressing is the problem of this particular fellow's self-sufficiency being his money. He said, I kept all these commandments and I'm counting on my money. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What is that thing that you're holding on to that you have to have? In addition to Jesus, Jesus is asking you to get rid of it. Well, that leads us to the question, doesn't it? What can we do to cure our self-sufficiency? How do we do that? And I say, well, Scott, I don't even know what it is, or I know what it is, but I don't know how to be rid of it. It's a self-sufficient thing. How can I cure it? Well, Jesus gives three things. He gives advice, he gives some commands, and then he gives an invitation. Let's look first at the advice, verse 18. I counsel you. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Jesus counseling us? I don't know why, but I find that remarkable that the Lord of glory is going to offer me counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so you may be rich, white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Instead of your riches, buy gold refined by fire from Jesus. What is that gold? 1 Peter 1 suggests that we haven't been ransomed from perishable things such as silver and gold. What's the real silver and gold? The precious blood of Christ, like that with a lamb, without blemish or spot. How central is the cross to your moment-by-moment life? The centrality of the cross. Buy gold refined by fire. Instead of the black garments of the textile industry in Laodicea, Jesus says, buy white garments from me. The black wool of the long-haired black sheep of the region was called Laodicea. Jesus says, buy from me white garments emblematic of his righteous acts, the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us. Are you living every day not in your own righteousness, but recognizing it was his perfect righteousness of his perfect life and his sacrificial death that gives me any standing with the living God? Revelation 19:8 says, it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, so that even the things we do, we don't do with our own strength, in our own power, but it is Christ working through us. This past week, I had the privilege to be at the Art Institute of Chicago, and they have a special exhibition on the land of Ireland. And one whole section was on the making of linen. I had no idea. I mean, it takes a lot to make fine linen. And to recognize that we just get it from Jesus was such a remarkable thing to me as I was reflecting on that this text and looking at that exhibit. Buy gold refined by fire from Jesus, dwelling on the cross. Buy white garments from Jesus, the imputation of his righteousness in our life so that we actually can live a righteous life. Buy salve for your eyes from me, rather than the salve of the eye doctors at Laodicea. Buy salve for your eyes from me. Have the vision for ministry that comes from me so that you see clearly the direction you're supposed to go as a church, the direction you're supposed to go as an individual. Instead of the medical school at Men Carew and the salve that they offer, come and spend time with me that you may get your vision from me. That's Jesus' advice. Buy the gold of the focus on the cross, buy the white garments from Jesus, which is his righteousness that affects our own. Buy salve for your eyes from Jesus, the vision that can only come from intimacy and fellowship with him. And then he gives some commands, doesn't he? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus is going to reprove and discipline. That is, he's going to convince you that change is needed, and he's going to point to those changes. Already here, perhaps, if the Spirit is at work, Jesus has identified in your own heart some changes that need to be taken, and he's going to point to what changes those are. Why does he do that? Is it because he's just mean and wants to keep telling you how short you fall? I don't think so. It is rather because he loves you. It is evidence of his concern that you not stay at a place of immaturity, but rather that you grow in relationship with him and in fellowship with him. That this is indeed a joyous thing to experience. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You see, if we have a view of love that doesn't permit reproof and does not permit discipline, then our definition of love is flawed. We don't have a good definition of love then. Because Jesus loves us enough to say, I'm not content with you where you are. I want you to become more like me. So the commands he gives, be zealous and repent. That is, begin, continue being zealous for me. Realign your focus where your focus is on. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I don't need anything. Jesus says, are you kidding me? Recognize how useless you are and be zealous for the things that really matter instead of your things that you're so proud of. And then repent. Stop the direction you're going. Turn around and head the opposite way. So that's his advice and his commands. Now let's look at the invitation he gives in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. This has often been given as an invitation to people who've never put their faith in Christ. That is, that Jesus stands at the door of one's heart and he knocks, and if anybody opens, Jesus will come into them and will give them salvation. I'm not suggesting that's a wrong view. I'm just going to suggest that I don't think that's what the verse is trying to say. I think what the verse is saying is to the church. The angel of the church in Laodicea write, verse 14. Verse 20, I stand at the door of the church, and knock. And if there's anybody who hears Jesus' voice, opens the door, he'll come in. So there's an individual aspect to this, but there's also a corporate invitation as well, right? He gives an invitation. I'm knocking if anyone opens. That suggests it's a little uncertain as to how Laodicea is going to respond. And look at the promise. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him, eat with him and he with me. The invitation to this church is to renew its fellowship with the Savior. And there is nothing like the adventure of living in fellowship with the Savior, where you're just right there every step with Jesus giving you gold refined by fire, the white garments of his righteousness, and the vision to see what the next step of faith is going to be. There's nothing like that adventure. In the ancient Near East, when you shared a meal, you were sharing a life, and Jesus is promising to share his life with us. Finally, Jesus gives a promise, doesn't he? Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I want you to let that just weigh on your mind for a little bit. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. You have that picture? Sitting on the throne of Jesus Christ with Jesus seated next to you? It says, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, so that the granting of authority and power that the Father granted to the Son by virtue of his work at the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus now grants to each one of us who are his overcomers, his ones who trust him by faith. We will reign with him. So let's think about ways we can apply this. How do you measure your spiritual usefulness these days? How healing and refreshing are you? How healing and refreshing and useful is our church? Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, said this, I hope that lukewarm professors will find themselves thoroughly out of place among us. I do not think that they could long be happy here. There are so many brothers here with a red-hot spirit that they would soon get burned, and they would say, this is not the spot for us. If you lukewarm professors come among us, you will be asked to do 50 things, and you will be teased until you do them. For the good people here will not be content unless you do all that you can, and they will probably want you to do 2 or 3 times more than you can. So in case you come to church and thinking, All they're doing is asking me to work and to serve and to work and to honor the Lord Jesus and to give my time and my money and my talent. Yes, yes, we are, because we're hot for Jesus. And if you don't like that, Spurgeon says, maybe it's a test of your usefulness and your lukewarmness. If that kind of thing does not fire your own soul. Second application. Self-sufficiency is so bad that Jesus demands that whatever we depend upon other than Him, we should abandon. Whatever it is, we should abandon it. Now, that doesn't mean if your self-sufficiency you find is in your wife that you divorce them. It means that you rid yourself of that dependency of that thing or person or things that as a means of your feeling satisfied, of your means of saying, I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I don't need anything. Abandon that. Thirdly, Jesus longs for fellowship with you. He's knocking. Here's the thing. He's knocking at the door at East White Oak. If anybody opens the door, hears His voice, opens the door, He's going to come in. That fellowship means that you will abandon your self-sufficiency. Because you can't have Jesus in your life and self-sufficiency in your life at the same time. Last thing. While I think Revelation 3:20 is in fact for believers, I also think it is true that there's an open door for people that don't know Jesus and that Jesus is inviting you. The language that He uses is not ask me into your heart. That's not a language that's used in the Bible, although I don't think it's wrong language. The language Jesus uses is repent and trust Me. Believe in Me. Whoever believes in Me, Jesus says, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is an invitation, if you've never put your faith in Christ today, to turn from the direction you're going, turn toward Christ, and say, I'm trusting what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. Heavenly Father, purge us of our self-sufficiency by the work of Your Spirit in our lives. Help us to hear Jesus knocking at the door of our lives individually and knocking at the door of our church. And let us run to open the door, for we long for Him to come in and fellowship with us, eat with us, give us gold, white garments, and vision to see the next steps. In Christ's name, amen.